Let's turn together to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. It's my purpose this morning to continue to introduce the letter that John the Apostle writes to the churches, the book that we know as 1 John that I'll be preaching from. I'm introducing it by turning back to his gospel and to consider Jesus Christ and the gospel that John presents. He'll be bringing that up in the midst of his letter and kind of rests on some of the cardinal doctrines of the Trinity and of the Incarnation, and rests on those and writes his letter in a way that calls our attention to them. So I want to remind you of those things by preaching again here from John chapter 1. Today I'll read verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him." In my last sermon, I looked at the first five verses of John's Gospel. We saw what John said about Jesus. There he presented Jesus as eternally God, the second person of the Trinity. And I made the point in that sermon, you must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. In fact, I made the point that it's absolutely necessary that God became man. And I stressed the divinity of Jesus Christ in that sermon. It couldn't be any other way. Only God could uphold his own perfect standards of holiness and righteousness. Only God could satisfy the demands of the law that he himself has made. Only God could pay the penalty that is deserved because of our sin. Remember, our sin deserves an eternal punishment, and so it had to be an eternal payment that was made. And Jesus Christ, as God, made that payment. You must believe that Jesus is God to be saved. At the same time, it is absolutely necessary that God became man in order to accomplish redemption. And here I'm going to emphasize the humanity of Jesus Christ. It is very important for you. In fact, it is absolutely necessary for you to believe that Jesus is both God and man in order to be saved. He is fully God and fully man. You must believe this in order to be saved. That's my point this morning, is to preach from John chapter 1 of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and to call you to believe upon Jesus Christ, who is perfectly God and perfectly man, for your salvation. As I did in my last sermon, I plan to just take phrase by phrase in this very simple but profound telling of John. You might remember that I said that John writes some very simple sentences, and yet they are some of the most exquisite truths that we have in Scripture. So listen to this phrase by phrase as I explain and apply God's Word to our lives. First of all, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Without a lot of explanation, John previously had proclaimed, "The Word was God." Four very simple words explaining the divinity of Jesus Christ. And with equal simplicity, John just lays out the profound mystery of the Incarnation. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I use the word incarnation there. That's a word that we don't stumble upon a whole lot, except in the realm of the church, and especially around Christmas time. We rejoice that Jesus Christ was born, that God became flesh. That's what incarnation means. You students might recognize the word by the carn part of it, incarnation. Do you know what a carnivore is? You might think of your science lessons. A carnivore is an animal that eats meat, right? That's what a carnivore does. So it talks about meat, or in other words, flesh. We have flesh. We have meat. If a lion were hunting for us, we would be meat to it. This is what incarnation has to do with it. God came in flesh. Jesus became man. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus took upon himself our human nature. He took upon himself a perfect human nature, in fact, so that we can say that he is fully God and fully man at the same time, all combined in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a simple declaration and a simple truth, and yet it is a profound mystery. How is it that God could be man? How is it that the Lord of all heaven itself would stoop down to earth and live among us? How is it that he could take flesh upon himself? Well, the Bible doesn't explain this great mystery. It tells what happened and presents it to you for your belief and calls you to trust in this Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. This is so important that its importance is illustrated by the fact that this teaching has been attacked throughout the ages by the enemy. In my last sermon, I said that there are many who deny that Jesus is God. They say that he was just a great man or a great teacher. And I dealt with that and told how wrong of a belief that is. It is equally wrong to say that Jesus was not man. It is equally wrong to say that. And I would suggest that we don't run into that position quite as much as we do the previous. It's more common for men to say of Jesus that he was a great person, a great man, a really good teacher, we should follow his example, but he's not God. That's the more common position today. But historically, there have also been attacks upon the person and work of Jesus that say Jesus was indeed God, but he wasn't man. How is it that God could become man? Jesus was God, but didn't really walk on this earth, was not like you and me. It was one of Satan's attacks on this work of Christ and led many astray in the history of the church. And it could be that teaching would rise again. And in fact, all throughout the ages, it comes up at different points and has different names. But it's a denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You should also be aware that people have adopted something of a halfway position, that Jesus is somehow both God and man, but in a way that kind of mushes the two together so that he is more than a man, but not quite God. He's somewhere in between. And the two natures of God and man are combined or mushed together. That's another attack by Satan to deny who Jesus really is. And finally, there's also the error that teaches that Jesus was indeed both God and man, but in two distinct persons, so that Jesus has somehow a split personality. Sometimes he's God and sometimes he's man, and he kind of cycles back and forth, and you almost get the idea of a schizophrenic type of Savior. Again, an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. By summary, let me state the position, and then I'm going to go on in these phrases, and you'll find out why it is so important for Jesus to be man, and for us to stand on that and to say, it must be this way, that our salvation rests on Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. By summary, we believe that Jesus is both God and man in one person. He is fully God and fully man in one person. It has that mysterious nature to it as the doctrine of the Trinity has. We believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons. The Bible declares it, and we can't quite wrap our minds around it. But we believe it because of the declaration of the Bible. In the same way, Jesus is revealed as both God and man combined in one person. And we can't fully understand or explain it. As we go on then, let me direct your attention to the next phrase, which will begin to unveil why it is important that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the next phrase that I want to meditate on. Dwelt among us. This glorious God, the one who verses 1 through 5 revealed as the agent of creation itself, this glorious God became man and is said to have dwelt or lived among us. There are a couple of ways that this is important. First of all, it says that, or it reveals the fact that there is a historical Jesus, a real person of flesh and blood who was born, who died, who ascended, and had a historical significance. His physical presence did indeed have a beginning. His eternal presence is from all eternity. And the union of his eternal and physical being will be for all eternity. But for a time, he dwelt among us here on this earth. But more importantly, the phrase gives us a glimpse of the purpose of his coming. The word you may have heard is literally that he tabernacled among us. He tented among us. This is where the very important work of Jesus Christ starts to be unfolded. John was a Jew, and his theology rises right out of Judaism. Think back into the Old Testament and think about when you have come across a tabernacle. That's a word that, as you read through the Old Testament, you come up upon quite often, isn't it? The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, he declared his law. He said, I've redeemed you. I have redeemed you so that you may worship me. Well, that raises a very important question. How is it that sinful mankind can come into the presence of a holy God? I'm so glad that Dave had a psalm meditation this morning from Psalm 99. Because Psalm 99 says that there were mediators that God gave in the Old Testament. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel that stood and prayed for God's people. You might remember when Moses came down from the mountain, having received the Ten Commandments, that he came down and he found that the children of God had made a golden calf and were bowing down to pray to it. And we're throwing this great big party to worship a golden calf. And God said, I'm going to wipe out the children of Israel. I'm going to take you, Moses, and I'm going to start again, and I'm going to make of you a people of promise. Do you remember what Moses did? He said, God, don't do that. Remember your promises and forgive your people. That's what Dave was talking about, the prayers of an intercessor. Moses was a great man, but he was not God. Moses too sinned. But he gave us a picture of Jesus Christ and a picture of the perfect mediator that would come. And the mediation was then represented to the children of Israel by a tent of meeting. Sinful men came into the presence of a holy God to worship him through the mediation of blood and sacrifice and priest and altar and clothing and lambs and bulls. Sinful people did indeed come into the presence of a holy God in his tabernacle. He chose to meet with mankind and to forgive their sins. So when John uses this term about the Word becoming flesh, and he tabernacled among us, he has this special relationship in mind. This special purpose of God to bring a sinful people into his presence. Ultimately, all of those Old Testament institutions and practices, they were all worthless without Jesus. That's the kind of the point of what the book of Hebrews says about the offerings of the Old Testament. Why were they offered over and over again if they accomplished the real forgiveness of our sins? And he's saying, those were just a picture. They were a picture of Jesus who came and tabernacled with us. This is Jesus' purpose, to bring sinful mankind into his presence. That's part of the wonderful teaching of the incarnation, that God himself tabernacles with us. He has dwelt with us. He has signaled the end of dwelling with us through the mediation of types and shadows. Instead, he dwells with us personally through the work of Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. God dwells among us. He is the only one then qualified to do this. And why? Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. Remember, the position of the priests was to represent the people before God. Remember that the position of the lamb was to take the sin and bear it. Well, God said, sheep can't forgive you. And the blood of sheep can't do that. And your priests have to sacrifice for their own sins. So there has to be someone that is raised up from among us to be that representative. And that's what God promised in Psalm 89. I have raised up one from among you, one that will be your representative and who will rule you. He will say of me, Father, you have begotten me. This is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who came in the flesh to dwell among us, to tabernacle with us. Going on in these verses, John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We say of Jesus Christ that his deity was, in a sense, veiled by his humanity. We don't see the Godhood completely. It was for a period, in a sense, hidden. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that God, Jesus Christ, humbled himself and took upon himself the nature of a man and of a servant. He willingly humbled himself. But John says that not only was that deity veiled, but we still have indeed seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You might remember that in my last sermon that John uses only begotten as a title to describe the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about an origin at this point or where Jesus came from. John already did that in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his origin. Jesus is eternally God. He has no origin. He is eternally the Son. So when John calls Jesus the only begotten, he is calling him the Son of God by nature, and glorious because of that. That's what John says, that we have beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And here, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ are shown to be on full display. Because John is not saying that Jesus was honest and graceful, like we might say of an artist that we like or something like that. We might even describe our pets as being trustworthy and loyal and graceful. John is using the attributes of God himself and assigning them to this Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus took a human nature which is limited, frail, and perishing by nature, and yet by taking that nature upon himself, he did not give up the attributes of the Godhead. He is full of grace, God's unmerited favor. He is full of truth. John Calvin says of this that John acknowledged Christ to be the Son of God because he had in himself the fulfillment of all things which belong to the spiritual kingdom of God, and in short, that in all things he showed himself to be the Redeemer and Messiah, which is the most striking mark by which he ought to be distinguished from all others. By calling Jesus the only begotten, he sets Jesus aside as unique, as fully God and fully man, bearing all the attributes of God, but also all the attributes of man. Finally, the Apostle John gives the testimony of another John, in this case, John the Baptist. This is he of whom I spoke, who is coming after me, who is preferred to me, for he is more excellent than I am. When John the Baptist says that Jesus came before him, he uses again an expression of rank. You might remember that John the Baptist was actually older than Jesus, humanly speaking. And yet John the Baptist says, Jesus goes before me. There's an understanding there that John the Baptist has of the preexistence of Jesus Christ, that in the incarnation of this God becoming flesh, there's also an understanding of rank, that John the Baptist understood that Jesus is superior to him. Though he's older, he bows to Jesus. This is what John the Baptist says of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh. Going on in these phrases then, the Apostle John moves to give three very beautiful applications of the incarnation to us. It answers the question, why is this so important? The first blessing to us is that we have received grace. Because the glory of Christ dwelling among us, because Jesus is your Savior, the Apostle John could say, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received grace. In fact, it is grace upon grace. It's as if he's describing, as one commentator says, the waves of the ocean. Have you ever been on the ocean shore and just watch while wave after wave after wave comes on the shore? They don't stop, do they? One comes in and is soon replaced by another and replaced by another and over again. That's kind of the idea of the language that John uses here, that we have received grace, and that one isn't even gone before more grace washes up upon us, and that one isn't even gone before another grace is poured out upon us. By God's design, God sent his Son in the flesh so that you would receive grace. Can you see why this is such an important doctrine to believe? Jesus, the Word, became flesh so that you would receive grace. The Lord has put away your sin in Jesus Christ. He has shown you mercy in the Son. And over again, he shows that mercy to you. He goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The blessing here is the perfection of the law. We have the law of God made perfect. And we believe that God's law is right and just and beautiful. We believe that the law of God is an expression of his holy character. We believe that it is also an expression of the love of God, that as he brought Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt, that the law was given to say, I have redeemed you, I love you, therefore live this way. But at the same time, the law could not save. The law through Moses could only condemn. Because of our fallen nature, that's just how it is. Remember the question that the tabernacle answered? How can a sinful people come into the presence of a holy God? Well, it's through mediation, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But you have to remember that that sacrifice had to be perfect. And in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, it was a lamb without spot or blemish. A lamb that was young. A lamb that was sacrificed. And in Jesus Christ, we have the perfection of the law. Jesus Christ came and obeyed God perfectly on your behalf. The law was given through Moses, and Jesus fulfilled it so that you might have grace and truth. Praise God that the Son came in the flesh. Again, that representation has to rise up from among us. A lamb can't stand for a man. It had to be Jesus, God and man. And finally, we know God. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side has made him known." This introduction to the Gospel of John closes with a confirmation of the glory of Christ. I've spoken of Moses this morning and how Moses even had the privilege of meeting with God and of seeing him seeing his glory in a veiled fashion. You might remember that after Moses appealed for forgiveness for God's people, that he asked for a token of God's approval. He said, "God, show me your glory." And the Lord did so by passing in front of Moses and hiding him in the cleft of a rock so that he would not see God's face. For no one can look on the face of God and live. And he passed in front of Moses and declared his name, so that God would be known. He declared his name, the Lord who is gracious, the Lord who is long-suffering. He declared who he was to assure God, to assure Moses and God's people that he would forgive their sins. And Moses, you might remember, met with God and his face shone. But he never looked on the face of God. But Jesus, the only begotten, who dwells at the Father's side, or as some translations say, in his bosom, he has declared God. He has made him known. The blessing of the incarnation is that through Jesus Christ, you know God. Jesus knows the Father fully, coming from his side and existing eternally as the second person of the Trinity. He alone, therefore, is qualified and trustworthy to reveal God. And by his own words, that's what Jesus came to do. "I came to reveal the Father to you." And he tells us what we need to know of God and of ourselves and of the way of salvation. And so, as fully God and fully man, he is your mediator. He is the one to bring you into the immediate presence of the Lord Most High. In fact, this is eternal life. In John 17, Jesus, our perfect mediator, prayed for us. He prayed on the night that he was betrayed and before he went to the cross to accomplish redemption. He prayed that you and I would be one with the Father, that we would be redeemed by the forgiveness of sins that he purchased by his body and his blood. And he prayed that we would have eternal life. And this is eternal life, says Jesus in that prayer, that you know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. Through Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, you know God. thinking of those three blessings then, let me summarize this passage. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It was absolutely necessary for him to be both God and man in one person. We believe that he came to accomplish redemption. That because of that, we receive grace instead of grace. In fact, that grace is offered to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. I would urge you to see your Redeemer, who is fully God and fully man, and find those blessings in him alone, and rejoice in that eternal blessing of God that is grace replacing grace replacing grace. We believe that grace comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. Remember that the law cannot save you. That means that you cannot be good enough. And anyone who's honest will admit that. That the law condemns. But in Jesus Christ, you have a Redeemer who is your representative in obedience, as well as your representative in bearing the wrath of God. In him, there is forgiveness of sins and fulfillment of the law. I urge you then to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. And finally, meditate on the blessing of knowing God and being known by him that comes through Jesus Christ. He is the Word incarnate, the one who became flesh and tabernacled among us. I pray that day by day you would come into his presence by believing in this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Please bow with me before him. O Lord God, we worship you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you for the great plan of redemption in which you sent your Son to become man, to be our representative. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of believing in a God who would redeem us in this way. Lord, I pray that we would recognize those false teachings or those attacks which try to deny the deity or the humanity of Christ, or try to mix those things up. I pray instead that we would look at the purity of your word and believe what is declared, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for that great purpose of redeeming sinners. And as we worship you today, and as we hear the proclamation that Jesus is God in the flesh, I pray, O Lord, that you would continue to stir in our hearts faith that rests in your Redeemer. O Lord, thank you for sending your Son to represent us in life and in death, and to represent us in his continuing mediation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 40, we praise God. We praise our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as this psalm says, declared that it was written in the book about me, I have come to do your will. It goes on to describe how that God prepared Jesus Christ to be our representative in life and in death. He came to do his will. Let's stand and sing praise to our Lord. Psalm 40, Selection A. Please stand to sing.